Well, tonight we finish our considerations on the subject of assurance, the search for greater assurance. And Acts 25 is the passage read to us a moment ago that we have open, at least for part of our consideration. Indeed, this is the last of our thoughts on this subject. It's followed on from our consideration of the matter of perseverance. Perseverance, we've seen, is done with greater joy and purpose if we are an assured people. If we believe strongly that we are Christians, that we are saved, that we are going to heaven. We have seen, using Paul as an example, that all Christian experience and power comes from an initial reception of grace in the soul at conversion, the inbreaking of supernatural power, light and truth to the soul. Now, with the Holy Spirit resident within, we are in a position to grow, increase in strength, which is what we saw Paul was doing in Damascus before he disappeared for those 3 years that we remarked upon last week. He was able to witness to the truth, itself a fruit of assurance, and speak boldly to the marveling company of people in the synagogues there. We saw some of the false bases of assurance that people search for today in order to feel in fellowship with God. Some of these fake means are due to the fact that unbelieving men and women have destroyed the Bible and left people adrift. One of the common searches today for people looking for spiritual comfort and relief is music, to have some kind of emotional uplift or confirmation through participating in a group event where people sing to the rhythms of modern songs played by contemporary-sounding bands. Finally, we pondered whether the great contrast between Saul, the zealous Pharisee, and Paul, the zealous Christian, helped shape him and give him an extra boldness, such as when he opposed Peter and Barnabas and the others when those Jewish believers began to backtrack on justification by faith and stop eating with the Gentile converts. We asked ourselves whether it might be helpful to us to keep the contrast between us and the world more strongly before us, so that, even if we've not been such outright opponents of the Christian faith before conversion as Paul had been, we can see where opposition gets people in this life, the foolish things people choose to do and preoccupy themselves with. Tonight, we pick up at another later point in Paul's ministry. For this, we turn to Acts chapter 25. Paul now is under arrest. You recall that on a visit to Jerusalem, he has been falsely accused of stirring up rebellion in the city and of desecrating the temple by bringing in Gentiles into its courts. He had actually done none of these things. But because the Jews were determined to think the worst about him and use everything within their power to destroy him, they accused him of this. So having seen Trophimus, a Gentile indeed, in the city with Paul, they were able to concoct the story that he'd actually brought this dear servant of God into the temple, something which was untrue. But it was enough to get the crowds worked up, and the Romans took Paul into custody for his own safety. Paul then became a pawn in the Roman Jewish politics of that day. Justice would have seen Paul released, as he was not a threat to the Roman Empire and the peace of the Roman province of Judea. The Romans were a little nonplussed by the vehemence of the Jewish opposition to Paul, since their uproar had to do with matters regarding their own religious laws, as far as they could determine, and were not really a matter that they, as the civil authority, should be bothered with. But they'd found themselves holding a man in custody who was obviously generating strong feelings among the local population. So the Romans spotted an opportunity to win over their sceptical Jewish subjects by offering Paul as a kind of peace offering to them. They would offer to put Paul on trial in Jerusalem, the Jews' preferred option, although he was not guilty of anything, in the hope that this would make the occupying Roman powers seem friendly and helpful and thus win over Jewish hearts and minds, and perhaps guarantee the governor a quiet term in office. This would doubtless look good on the governor's CV and earn him perhaps future promotion to more powerful and prestigious position. So we find Festus, the newly appointed governor, wanting to get off to a good start in the eyes of the Jews by asking if Paul would be willing to go and be put on trial in Jerusalem, as we see in verse 9. Earlier in the narrative, however, we have learnt that the Jews planned to use the trial in Jerusalem as a pretext to prise Paul away from the security of Caesarea, where the Romans were holding him, and to be able to ambush and murder him as he travelled along. That's there in verse 3. So Paul is to be found in this first section of Acts chapter 25, resisting the wishes of Festus and the Jews from having to go to Jerusalem. He famously takes the case away from both Festus and the Jews and exercises his right as a Roman citizen to be heard by Caesar himself. But before he famously makes his appeal there in verse 11, he asserts, "For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying." There in verse 11. This is very stirring. He makes the categorical statement that if he must die, although he's not actually deserving of death, he is not so clinging to his life as if that is everything to him. They're the words of a man who knows that his treasure is in heaven above. The world is not his home. His home is beyond. It is in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, he would say the following to the church in Philippi, chapter 1 of that letter that he sent to them, verses 19 to 23. "For I know that this," his imprisonment, "will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to the earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labour. Yet what shall I choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." It is that same fearlessness, that ultimate assurance that he gives evidence of when standing here in Acts chapter 25 before Festus. Paul is not afraid to die, even if that death is an injustice, for he knows that he is a Christian and that the gospel is true and that he is going to glory. That is to be very assured. His words and the attitude that give rise to them are evidences of deep assurance. Facing death, where you really do need to know what you believe, he speaks with certainty, with conviction. He has faith, the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. At the end of his life, he speaks like this to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 7 to 8. We know these words well. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." This is certainty when spoken of. Actually, death is about to befall him. And we find him calm, assured, confident of what lies ahead, and is expecting the crown of life to be given to him, even though the judge is a righteous judge. Paul was not a perfect man. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can lay claim to that title. But Paul knew so clearly that the Lord would save him from his sin that he could speak of it as though it had already happened. That is assurance, and that's something we would desire to be true of us all. We want to be able to speak like this as well. We want to face death like Paul with confidence, deeply persuaded about what awaits us afterwards. We want to say that it is better to depart and to be with Christ. So now, my first heading, in fact, assurance is not the death of us. Assurance is not the death of us. We must speak for a moment about assurance and reassure ourselves that this is not, speaking in these terms, the death of us. In other words, that assurance does not ruin us, make us careless, actually snuff out our spiritual light and power. This is one of the Roman Catholic Church's objections against justification by faith. That speaking about justification as possessed once and for all, forgiven, never to be unforgiven, will make us slack, sinful, worldly. They believe we will only be holy if we're kept on our toes, if we always have the prospect of going to hell dangling over us, if we're always kept in a state of suspense about whether we're doing well enough to qualify for God's favour. In this reading, the strongest motivation for being holy is the thought that we'll be punished if we're not holy. Assurance, they would say, makes us take the foot off the pedal and we relax. It'll make us sin because we keep telling ourselves there's nothing to worry about because we're justified and can never be lost now. This is quite a commonly held view. Atheists also think it is true of us that we are only, to use their words, good because we find we're told to do so by a book and threatened with all kinds of punishments if we do not comply. This is a poor understanding of justification by faith. It is also a poor understanding of the motivations working in the soul of a true Christian. Justification is, of course, one of the central truths that furnishes us with assurance. Justification tells us that God no longer will punish our sins, but that he has forgiven us, that we're recipients of the gift of righteousness. It tells us that the gifts are permanent and have been won for us by the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is only as firm and true as the one who has undertaken for us. We look at our Saviour, Jesus Christ, and we conclude that there is nothing that needs improving or adding to what he has done. Our position is very secure because it is not built on us, but built on him. So we are assured because what our expectations are built on for our future welfare in this life and the next rests solely on him. So assurance should spring readily to life in us because of the glory of the person who is the source of our security. So justification is not to us like getting off scot-free or having a permission to do just what we like. That is presumption. That is a perversion of the truth. Justification, properly understood, binds us to the person of Christ with cords of gratitude, love, and joy. It magnifies his great love and brings to our attention just how generous God is to have arranged so much for our benefit and at such cost to his Son. The thought of sin becomes abhorrent to us. How can we sin? How can we take pleasure in that which was taking us to hell and which required remedy at immense personal pain and grief to our dearest friend? Moreover, how can we countenance it when the part of the glory of justification by faith is the belief that we are now in Christ Jesus and have a fresh dynamic, the indwelling grace of the Spirit? Here is what Paul says when anticipating precisely the kinds of objections that we're looking at here. And I'm quoting Romans 6 and verses 1 to 4. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Justification, then, is built on the plan and purpose of God as we find it in his Son. He died our death to sin and rose to unite us to the power of that resurrection that should now be at work in us to give us new appetites and new desires and take us on a path away from sin and towards holiness. Christ has united us to himself so that the benefits of his death and his resurrection are available to us. How indeed can we sin? On this reading, the more assured we are of both the Lord Jesus Christ and what we know about him and of our interest in him, the less the likelihood of sin. If we are assured, we are drawing more deliberately on him, and there is more to love about a Saviour who saves to the uttermost us from our sin than one can get from parting from his ways and leaving us to get there on our own. Assurance is a very strong, powerful push towards holiness and away from sin. If we have high hopes of Christ and of heaven, we will not want to ruin our enjoyment of all this with sin. So assurance will only be seen as the death of us if we do not see the implications of true justification by faith and set at naught in our thinking the importance of all this to the soul's state of happiness and blessing. If we see our redeemed human nature as reluctantly obeying the law, but all the while hankering after sin because it is so much more exciting and fun, then people who believe that of us might well believe that assurance will contribute to us having our cake and eating it, using our imagined good standing with God as a pretext for conscience-free indulgence in sin. But that is not the true state of the redeemed soul. If we are assured, we are anything but reluctant towers of the line. We delight in the law of the Lord. It is our pleasure to obey. We can see no merit in sin, no pleasure in it. It has no charm to us. Holiness, on the other hand, does. To be like Christ also seems to us to be far better. Neither should we imagine that having certainty, having deep convictions, that this produces another set of character-deforming handicaps in us. See, being certain about things is not something that is well thought of in modern culture. It is something that is looked on with suspicion. It is thought that certainty will make us into intolerant and horrible people, looking down on everyone else and wanting to institute some purge against them to make them conform to us. It is the lie that Amanda Spielman, the newly appointed head of Ofsted, has been told and is telling herself. Though the beneficiary of a considerable education herself and with wide experience in the world of work, she is doing her level best to conceal this all from view with her ill-chosen words about Christians as extremists. If she had her way, the churches would not have been excused inspection by Ofsted to see what they were teaching, a concession that we know was recently granted by the government to churches and other organisations that teach children in out-of-school settings. Ms. Spielman does not think that such an exception should have been made for churches. In her thinking, Islam taught by the book, Christianity taught by the book, they all amount to the same thing and are worthy of deep suspicion. In the impoverished intellectual world this woman evidently inhabits, having certainty about the divine provenance of a book marks you out as a potentially narrow and violent person, shutting young minds out of the opportunity to think for themselves. Certainly, certainty can, if based on something false, which lacks humanizing and sanctifying power, lead to coercion, intimidation, and even violence. as we've been seeing. Assurance will make us into the opposite of this. It should make us warmer people, friendlier, more loving, more forgiving, more human, not less. Islam, rigidly adhered to, produces none of the above. It is Amanda Spielman's inability to allow for a distinction between Christianity and Islam that makes her reluctant to concede that there is a qualitative difference and that certainty held by adherents of one faith leads to totally different results in behavior and attitude to certainty held by those of the other faith. When we are assured, we have peace in ourselves. We do not look to bully or intimidate anyone, other than to persuade them with the power of truth expressed with love and genuine concern and affection. Our certainties bring out the best in us, not the worst. Now my next heading is this: the agony of self-assessment. The agony of self-assessment. One of the downsides in the search for assurance is that it can lead to a totally unproductive form of introspection. We can call it here the agony of self-assessment. Such self-assessment or internal audit on our soul is not something we are always that well equipped to do, for reasons in our own day and age that we'll come to shortly. We must certainly dispense with particular things that people are commonly apt to use as indicators of their spiritual state and therefore of their assurance. The first one never to use is sanctification. People try to assess themselves against a benchmark of sanctification. They look at the kind of people they are and then try to determine whether how they think, behave, and do things suggests there is enough about them to be a Christian. This is asking a lot of ourselves, and it runs into a lot of difficulties. What do we do with those parts of our behaviour and attitude which we are fairly sure do not measure up to what a Christian should be like? Do those automatically qualify as being evidence of us not being Christians? But then, what is the pass mark of adequate behaviour? Is there a quality of inner life that we can be very definite about and say that we are Christians? Are we loving enough? Are we forgiving enough? Are we pure enough? Are we merciful enough? We may be merciful, but it is the word enough that is the issue. Are we doing any of these things enough? Are we giving enough? Are we repenting enough? How can we know? Indeed, we cannot. We should not, I suggest, even ask the question in this way. The answer, when we look at sanctification coming back to us, is no. We are never doing anything enough. We can never gain any assurance from this. It is perhaps more promising if we look for changes in ourselves. Have we changed? Even if just a little, that can be more helpful. Or are we fighting against sin? Are we comfortable with sin? Does it not really bother us at all that we're selfish or prone to angry outbursts against people? Or that we speak about them as if they are beneath us? Or are we spending more time thinking about ourselves, what we want to do? Sometimes these evidences of growth can be difficult to measure, but they may offer a more reliable guide. If we are putting up a fight against sin, rather than tamely surrendering, that is more promising, even if we cannot say that we're always winning in the struggle. But there is no standard that we can say that we've reached and that this is therefore conclusive proof that we are Christians. Only if we are absolutely like the Lord Jesus Christ could that be a source of help to us. But he would have to tell us that, not we tell it ourselves from our self-assessment. That brings us to the very issue of whether we are very good judges of ourselves. We could well think that our holiness was just a sham, the kind of reasoning that the devil put to God in the case of Job. That we're not genuine, but simply doing something without thought or real heart conviction. So it is not the right ground to base assurance on. Neither is spiritual experience. We are very frail creatures. Our feelings ebb and flow. We might have felt very confident yesterday that everything was true and that we were beyond the shadow of doubt Christians. But today it is different. We feel nothing. The Bible is dead letter. The thought of Christ does nothing to us. The hymn that yesterday was so special today has no attraction to us. And we may begin to worry. So we should not rely on our feelings to base any solid thoughts about our spiritual standing. This is where we are to be careful in trying to understand Romans chapter 8, I think, and the witness of the Spirit. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8, verses 15 to 16. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. Much has been written about this subject, what the witness is, how to get it, and so forth. And I think it's occasioned a lot of heartache as people have tried to find this highest form of assurance and wound up disappointed. For others, it was another source of impetus into the arms of the charismatic movement as their search for some supposedly guaranteed supernatural experience led them up that blind alley. All in all, I think we would be wise to avoid introspection again. For how can we be sure that our thoughts and feelings are really the absolutely authentic real thing? How can we be sure we're not deluding ourselves? We might do better to follow other lines of inquiry and action as we're setting out here, and find that deepening conviction and persuasion within our souls is the work of grace, the work of the Holy Spirit quietly continuing in us, and that that is actually what this witness is. Neither indeed should we look to our conversion for absolute assurance. If we end up asking the same kinds of questions that we ask about our sanctification. Did we repent enough? Was there enough sorrow in our hearts? Did we weep, for instance? If we did not weep, is that a bad sign? Other people did when they were converted. So if we did not, what does that say about us? Or did we understand properly? What about those areas of truth that only dawned later? Did that invalidate everything that went before? Was the faith, the trust we put in Christ, true faith or temporary faith? Did you and I believe enough? Was there enough conviction in what we did? With the devil's help, we will quickly pull the whole thing apart. The supernatural power in breaking is absolutely necessary to conversion, but it will not come in the same shape or size, although there will be discoveries we make in common, such as our sinfulness and our need of Christ as Saviour. We do better to look at where we are now. Are we trusting Christ now, as far as we can ascertain? Or are we relying on works, or some obedience or other, or our devotion, such as they might be? Or do we dismiss these quickly from view and affirm that the only person standing between you and hell is Jesus Christ? If you can muster an answer to that question with a reasonable conviction, that is more hopeful. Our deep down trust in Christ now is the evidence of the spiritual inbreaking of power. But we should not put ourselves through the agony about whether we've repented enough or believed enough when we came to Christ. The answer will always be no. We need to have the courage not to ask the question anymore, perhaps, and move on. So my next heading is this. But who are we? Who are we? I said there were perhaps things peculiar to our age that can be a special hindrance to us in our search for greater assurance. I had reason to comment last time on the miserable effects that casting doubt on the accuracy of the Bible has had on many people, and probably helped further the charismatic movement in the 1960s in a mistaken quest to find assurance in what were thought to be supernatural experiences. We should have far more confidence in the Bible than to let truth stand or fall, depending on the say-so of some unbelieving scholar. There have been, however, other influences too that have also made the search for assurance more complicated and convoluted for our own generation. For the question, who are we, is one that is now more difficult to answer due to the range of competing views on the market. We are not assured because we are not at all sure who we are, what we're made of, what hidden depths there are, moving us in hidden ways. There's far more that can be said about this than we can say here, but some of our concern rightly stems from the knowledge we have of the biblical category of the hypocrite, those who say, Lord, Lord, but do not enter the kingdom of heaven, of whom the Lord says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So we suspect ourselves often of being hypocrites, particularly when our sanctification is not upwards or in a low state. We wonder who we are. We wonder who is the person who is doing the thinking, the saying, the reasoning, the asking of the questions. Can we trust ourselves? Do we really know who we are? Do we really know what we are capable of? Could we be hypocrites? I was hearing only the other day, and made mention, I think, to some of our friends here, about a minister in another country who has just left his wife and children and set up home with another woman who is pregnant with his child. He had preached sermons, written materials. Now, in a self-pitying rant, he is actually justifying himself and his behaviour. Like the disciples, when the Lord told them one of them would betray him, they ask, "Is it I, Lord?" We look, don't we, at Judas Iscariot and tremble. Do we know ourselves that well after all? We are right to have healthy mistrust of ourselves and keep careful watch on our thoughts and our intents. Beyond this biblical kind of asking, who are we, who am I, the world has manufactured a lot more avenues of inquiry, more, I think, than our forefathers knew and had to deal with. We must be brief, as there is much more that could be said. But the 1960s revolution in thinking brought into the mainstream ideas that had been around a while, but which now had a more appreciative audience. Sigmund Freud had been a practitioner of psychotherapy at the turn of the last century. His idea, very much simplifying things, was that people were struggling with their lives because they had unacknowledged sexual needs which needed to be expressed. The 1960s made that idea popular. So, moral codes that confined sexual activity to marriage, and only between a man and a woman at that, were thought to be holding back the real you from being in touch with yourself and from being truly fulfilled. The Christian faith was part of the machinery of repression and an enemy of us being happy and becoming the people we really were intended to be. People were told whatever they were conscious of, the things they were thinking about and feelings at any given moment, were actually the outworking of these hidden depths in our soul, our deepest needs. Psychotherapy was born as a discipline to guide you into finding those depths, understanding them, and accommodating yourself to them, so as to be free of inner disturbances. In other words, these ideas were telling you, you do not really know who you are, that you and I are a mystery to ourselves, that there are hidden depths that we simply do not know about. So psychotherapists come on the scene with their own pet theories to help us understand ourselves better. They would explain to us what is going on in the inside and help us move away from the hold of religion upon us. These people were mostly atheists to a man, enjoying the intellectual respectability Charles Darwin's theory of evolution had bought for them. That is why we have justified suspicion of so much that passes for counselling in the world at large. For all the pretensions of independence, the working hypothesis of many of the secular counsellors is that the Christian religion is a problem, not a solution, and our faith in God a reason for our being blocked and frustrated rather than liberated and making progress. But that aside said, the view is in circulation that we are strangers to ourselves. It tells us that our faith is a result of some internal mechanism in our minds, which has an evolutionary origin that we're unaware of, but that is not something based on evidence. Rather, it is the result of some pressure within us, and therefore the product of these deep-seated needs. All this introduces a suspicion into our hearts, makes us willing, perhaps, to believe the worst about ourselves and the best about the people telling us these things. They would not lie to us, would they? They're objective scientists with degrees from prestigious universities, aren't they? They would not possibly believe and publish absolutely unverifiable and highly speculative nonsense, would they? Well, I think we can supply the necessary answers to all of those questions for ourselves. Or take Marxism. It offers its own similar set of ideas. That we are creatures of our particular class, either owning the means of making our own living and surviving materially, or else dependent on selling our labour to others and placed at a massive disadvantage in the process. Religion plays a role in this scheme of keeping us all in our place, diverting the less fortunate among us from deciding we've had enough of this and starting a revolution, and instead making us behave ourselves and comply with the wishes of the powerful, with the promise of heaven and the threat of hell. So again, we're simply driven along by invisible powers that program us to believe in God because it suits the haves to keep it like this, doing what we're told and not dreaming a dream of revolution. Again, by this reading, the faith you and I have is not resting in actual facts and realities, but is a story keeping you back from your ultimate destiny and fulfillment. In other words, we are again strangers to ourselves. And then there are the atheist scientists of the mind trying to show us that consciousness, our ideas about beauty, music, love, God, are just the outcome of the material entity we call the brain. Given time, we expect to explain all these nobler and grander things as outcomes of the selfish genes that are working to keep us alive and give us an edge over our competitors. We are simply then the product of our genes, having notions about an unseen cosmic being of infinite power and love, because it serves their purposes. Again, we are strangers to ourselves, quite unable to adequately articulate who we are. And the examples could have been multiplied. There are simply so many theories lining up to tell us what we do not know, who we are, and that our belief in God is the product of the invisible and out of reach you. Nothing more, nothing less. On this reading, the journey to the real world, however grey and unpalatable we might find it, requires us to go through this disillusioning process. So our search for assurance has to fight through more of a jungle, I would suggest, that maybe our forebears had to fight through. Their universities had Christianity as their founding worldview and ruling assumption. Our universities had the kinds of ideas I've just mentioned as their ruling principle. From them and their derivatives flow the unbelieving ideas and theories that cast people back on themselves and try to prise us away from any meaningful concept of us as people and of God as God. These are outcomes that are growing by the day as each passing generation leaves a more sceptical and God-hating legacy for the next. They pick up where others have left off and lead society deeper and deeper into the mire. It's not that the thought that we are to some extent strangers to ourselves is totally off limits. The Bible, in fact, made the point long before any atheist God-hater hit on the idea. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We are strangers to ourselves, but the cause is not due to hidden sexual desires or of our class membership or patriarchy or genes busily plotting to gain us some survival advantage. It is due to sin. Sin deceives us. It conceals the truth from us, both about God and about ourselves. Sin concealed reality from Freud and Marx and the atheist scientists in their white coats. Freud and Marx are largely discredited people today, so is Darwin, come to that. And I can confidently predict the efforts of the atheist humanist students of the mind will be a dead end. They will dissect the nightingale in order to find out how it sings. In the process, they will kill the nightingale stone dead. They will get no clearer a light on it, nor get nearer to the actual truth. So an MRI machine was helpful in detecting grief with my trigeminal nerve inside my head. It will be less useful in understanding poetry, music, or our desire for the truth. The Bible has already answered its critics. Why keep giving them the benefit of the doubt? Push them away, like the idols that drew Israel. Psalm 115, verses 5 to 6. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They are dead to the wonders of God's creation, most especially his creation of man. It is time to fight back and see them off. These men and women have been the ruin of countless souls. Do not let them claim you as one, or let their godless rambling steal away your source of assurance by effectively dissolving you as a thinking and reasoning person. God did not produce a world of smoke and mirrors. He addresses us as people who can think real thoughts about real things and make a considered and proper response. So, my final heading, the battle for assurance, the battle for assurance. So as I've perhaps been suggesting here, there is more artillery ranged against us as believers today than perhaps faced previous generations, much of it coming from the last 150 years of history. If you entertain these doubts, question the basis of your knowledge, your assurance will be very patchy or non-existent, even if you are a Christian. So be wiser than this. Have the courage of your trust in the Lord to show these ideas the door. It will not be the most welcome thing to hear, but it is the fact, I'm convinced, that tribulation and suffering properly received bring a rich harvest in terms of assurance. Coming near to death, as Paul here, and finding a reality in our faith can be a most valuable thing. Romans 5, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given us. Tribulation extracts something out of us that nothing else can. It produces perseverance, and that produces character, which in turn produces hope. Hope is another word, like faith, that joins up with assurance. Character is the calm and confident hold on spiritual truth, which is the discovery we make during times of tribulation. We ask for greater assurance. It cannot be guaranteed that God will not answer your prayer and mine by sending us tribulation. He cares about us too much not to. Or, as James puts it, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Various trials will bring us joy in the long run. It'll build in us patience that will mold us deeply and make us into stronger Christians, more perfect and complete. So we urge all, including our younger friends, to trust God and his word. Yes, it won't answer all your queries or be able to totally satisfy every honest question you have. But there are answers which are worth hearing and worth believing, or at least believing that the questions we have do have answers and that these will become clearer by and by. Launch out with what you know. Have confidence in what has been revealed. Read it and absorb its principles and its worldview. Let it tell you about human nature. Let the Bible describe to you what people are like. Let it disabuse you of a romantic idea. The people out there are virtuous seekers after truth, honest critics, objective assessors of evidence, desiring their best for their fellow man, and that they would never, ever lie to you. The Bible has much to say about evil people. Believe it. believe the Bible knows best, better than they know themselves. It is wiser than man's best efforts. Believe it. And with what little faith you might consider you have, speak to God. Pour out your heart to him. You want to know. You need to know. Ask for his light and understand him. Ask him for assurance. Like Jacob of old, you will not let him go unless he has blessed you. Or with David, say this in Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Or hear the earnest prayers of the psalmist in Psalm 119, in verse 10. With my whole heart I have sought you, or let me not wander from your commandments. Verse 18. Open my eyes, that I might see wondrous things from your law. Verse 31. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. So you pray to him. You seek him out. You give him no rest. You want assurance. You need assurance. Take his word at his word. You show him how serious you are. Think of it like this. Imagine you had a bank account, and every month there was a direct debit set up without your knowledge that was emptying your account to the tune of, say, £300 every month. It's some trickster at work who has somehow hacked into your account and is helping him or herself to your money. Now, if I told you this was happening, I well imagine that you'd be shocked and not a little outraged. How dare someone break in and steal what belonged to you? How dare they rob you? Furthermore, if I told you that they've been doing this for years and that you've lost out on thousands of pounds that you could spend on better things, your outrage would only be greater. All that waste, all that loss. Don't think you'd shrug your shoulders and say what can be done. I think you would be on to the bank very quickly to get that direct debit stopped immediately. Or, I don't mean to give nightmares on this one or be a bit creepy, but imagine somebody crept in, put something in your drink that made you seriously underperform in your studies, left you confused and sad. Imagine that somehow or other I found out about this and told you this was happening. You'd be shocked and outraged. How dare this person do this to you? How dare they steal away your ability and your opportunity and interfere with you and manipulate you to be basically someone else, someone less than you actually are? That is how you should think about your situation, where the devil is siphoning off your assurance and feeding you with all manner of things, producing needless introspection, accessing your minds with phony theories of this present age, as we've been thinking. He is a liar, a robber, and a murderer. He is presently stealing away, perhaps, the enjoyment of your spiritual resources and producing sleeping drafts to take away your ability to think and assess. It is daylight robbery, done in plain sight. Fight back. The head of Ofsted, and we finish with this, who we mentioned earlier, has talked about a muscular liberalism, which is basically state-sanctioned scepticism, fighting back against us. No, make it a muscular Christianity that fights back against Satan's untruths, and that credits God with being true and faithful. Reverse the order. The world wants you to think the best of it and the worst of God. No, think the best of God and the worst of the world. It may be the start to gaining greater confidence, conviction, being more persuaded, having greater faith in all the unseen things we speak of, creation, resurrection, judgment, heaven. You may begin to have more of the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Who knows, in the purposes of God, he might even turn the world upside down to his glory.